Good morning, brothers and sisters. Is this thing on? It is? Okay. It's very good to be together in person and to be able to sing. And I think our brothers were sharing yesterday about how nice it is to hear all of our voices together. And it really is wonderful to have a corporate life together to worship our Lord. If we could begin by turning to our theme verse in Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 3. Nehemiah 6, verse 3. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king, according to these results. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking, They will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And then we're going to turn to Second Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, Light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then if we could turn, and you might need to keep your finger because we're going to be about this book, so the book of Haggai. And we're going to start Haggai chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, This people says, The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that you have given to all of us, that we might be together. And most of all, Lord, that we might together bow before you. Lord, we pray that as we are considering your words, Lord, might you speak into our hearts, Lord, a good word, a word, Lord, that might draw us to you and help us, Lord, to see what wonderful purpose that you have given to us together. So, Lord, we pray that you might have glory and honor in the things that are spoken and in the things that are heard. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the time. We thank you that this ground is under your authority. We believe that very much. So we put the time in your hands, in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Nehemiah, brothers and sisters, is a book about real life. And I share that because every time we read it, it is a chronology of amazing things that the Lord does. But interspersed within the book are all these personal prayers of Nehemiah as he's going through the process. And what we realize is, it's real life. And in chapter 6, verse 3, which is our theme verse, there's this moment when he's standing upon the wall, and it's very nearly completed. The gates are yet to be finished. But his enemies, the enemies of God, Sambalat and Geshem and Tobias, they come and they start to ask him to come down or to find a way to disrupt the work. And we've read together that he refuses. He realizes that he is about a great work, and he doesn't come down. And they come back to him four more times with the same temptation, and he declines each time. And then the fifth time they come with a little bit more of a nefarious point of view. They tell him, we have heard that you want to be king, and that you're going to lead a rebellion, and that you've hired prophets to declare that you are the king. And we see in the end that Nehemiah again, he pushes back, but thus a little secret is revealed at that moment, that the shakiness in his heart, the caution, and he has a prayer, oh God, strengthen me. And what we see is even in this moment of a wonderful revelation of what is happening, we realize that Nehemiah is an ordinary person. He is cautious, but he's brave. He's burdened, and he weakens, but he knows where the source is of his strength. And as he stood there, we realize in his statement of what kept him there, he says two things. He says, I cannot come down because first, it is a great work. This is an objective truth. And the second thing he says, and it cannot stop. Because he realizes that the work is a work of God. And it's not dependent on men or the strength of men. That something greater was there in the moment. And he had the privilege of being a part of that. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 27, as our brother shared yesterday morning. And that is that when our Lord Jesus was hanging upon the cross, and the people came by, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let him come down that we might all believe in him. Out of their mouths came this temptation to come down and be relieved of the physical suffering so that you might spare yourself this journey. But what we know in the Lord, he offered them no response. But we know that in the heart of the Lord, he had that same sense. This is a great work, and it will not stop. And so, brothers and sisters, what we are seeing is that there is something very precious, and we are on the cusp of it together. And it reminds me a little bit about, I was asking my daughter yesterday about that song from the play Hamilton, where they're saying that isn't it an extraordinary moment to be alive right now, because they knew that they were on the cusp of something remarkable, that it was a changing of the times. And so for us, what we see in what Nehemiah was saying was, among ordinary people like you and like me, to be on the cusp of something so phenomenal. It is a great work, and it cannot stop. And to be honest, with or without you and me, it will go on, because the fidelity, the faithfulness of it belongs to him. He will bring it to the end. And so our brothers are sharing on the testimony of Christ, the great truth that is driving them forward, that has captured their hearts, the embodiment of the life of Christ, and as our brother shared yesterday evening, the recovery of that work. And so my charge is to share on the expression of the testimony. And my brothers saved for me the story of Nehemiah, at least it seems that way. So I'm just going to take that and run with it. He was a cautious man. When the Lord planted in his heart that you are to go back to that promised land, and he had to tell the king to whom he served as cupbearer, he had this moment of caution. And the king asked him, "What is the anxiety that I see on your face?" And in that moment in chapter 2, he prays suddenly. He prays, and nobody knows he's praying. He just offers up a prayer. And what we see in Nehemiah is he realizes that this is bigger than me. But it's something so marvelous and wonderful that I cannot live without being a part of it. And so we are going to share on what the expression is of that wonderful witness, the testimony of Christ as it's expressed corporately in the church and also in each of us in our lives. Now, Nehemiah, he was a common vessel. And we might think that this is something for superheroes or superhumans. But what we see in Nehemiah is that the power that was there was not of himself. In fact, within this common vessel was a light of the life of Christ. And as he stood there on that wall, it was really in truth the story of stories. And it wasn't just in that moment. It was that there were a period of, it was about 100 years of a moving that the Lord was undertaking. And in that period of 100 years, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, he was, at that moment, a story that had been dependent on stories before him of people who were faithful and people who saw, one or two people who supported him, and he might support those who came after him. And I think so it is with us, that as we are all here, we are each stories of the faithfulness of God in bringing to bear the great work. Before, though, we talk about the order and the time and the stories, we wanted to briefly mention about expressing. And the expression is really an outward revealing of a genuineness and a truth inside. Expressing is like when we smile in joy, or when we shed tears because of sorrow, or it is like the saltiness in salt. It is something that can be experienced by those around us, received, of something that is true in our heart. It is very real, something within coming without. And we might wonder, well, do we have that within us? Is that genuineness something that I can achieve or learn? And the truth for each one of us is that when we accept the Lord Jesus, as our brother was sharing this morning, that the fire of the light of life gets implanted into each one of our hearts. And that light bears testimony in and of itself. And it's sort of like when we're saved, it's the reverse of blowing out a candle for your birthday. It's like the Lord blows on the little wicks of our life, and the little wicks become a flame. And we're just like kind of blown in the wind of the world, and suddenly the Lord blows on us and we become, the light shines. And I've shared before that I often, before I, when I speak, you can feel some anxiety or nervousness. But if we imagine in our auditorium that we could shut down the lights of the world and the lights of the flesh, and we looked out into with the lights of heaven, the eyes of heaven, we'd see in each one of us this little, the light of the life of the Lord. And it would be in me, and it would be in you, and we all share in this glory. And it's an amazing thing to think of us each individually with that light. But then we see in the book of Revelation that there is a candlestick for each church with one fire. And we can imagine that many become one. And there are these multiple churches with multiple candlesticks. And then as we track through the book of Revelation to the end, we see in the end one light in one city unto one bridegroom. And so what we see is something marvelous, from something so small as a reverse blowing out a candle to, in the end, something so amazing that it's one life and one light unto one Lord. And to think for a moment that we are a part of that, we can see why Nehemiah drew out the courage to stand on the wall and say, I cannot come down, because it is a great work and it cannot stop. And so the expression is that the light that is in every one of us from when we are first saved, that there should be an expression of that. And how does that happen? Well, if we can borrow from Paul in Second Corinthians, he mentions, and it's so wonderful, if we could turn back to that for a second, chapter 4, verse 5, it speaks of that Lord who makes our hearts alight. In verse 6, it says, God said, light shall shine out of the darkness. He is the one who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And he goes through, we are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And then in the end, in verse 10, we see, we are always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So the expressing of that life comes about because of what can be perceived as difficulty and challenge and hardship and tribulation. But these are, as Paul describes it, these are the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested. And so throughout, as we begin to share about stories of these 100 years, in the background is always this truth that the life, or let's say it this way, the living of Christ comes about by the dying of Christ. That the dying of Jesus brings about the living of Jesus as experienced in the house of God. And so we have to have that sort of always in our minds as we share these stories, because none of them are free of suffering and none of them are free of tribulation, but all of them show a refining and a building up for something extraordinary. This light, this expression, it's important because there are audiences to the expression. The audiences in some cases would be the world around us, that ye are the light of the world. And sometimes the expression is within the house of God itself, that we encourage one another. But the third audience of the expression is the Lord, because he is still looking and he's looking down, watching for the expression of the testimony of Christ. And so it is very important. And yet, it's made available to ordinary people, cautious, who need encouragement, who need strengthening and bravery. So expression is real and in real life. So returning back to our timeline, we mentioned these 100 years, and Dana shared about it yesterday. These 100 years were so important because these 100 years would prepare us for 400 years of quiet, silence, until that wonderful day that the Lord Jesus would be born. In the prophets, in Micah, in chapter 5, we are told that that wonderful day of the birth of the Messiah would come, and he would be born in Bethlehem. Well, the problem was, if we subtract 400 years and then 100 years, all of the people of God were in Persia and scattered throughout that empire because they had been taken into captivity. Now, in order to illustrate this, I have a graph. If I could just figure out how to... Can we see that? We can see that, right? So, for just a moment, if we just start here along this x-axis. Let me talk this away. So these are the years before the coming of the Lord. So from 415 to the zero would be over here. And these 400 years of quiet. And then these sort of 100 plus years that start when Jerusalem falls, is taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And for 70 years, they are held in captivity until the Babylonians fall, the Persian Empire comes in, and King Cyrus decrees that they can go back and rebuild the temple. And so this is the journey of being away from home to coming home and becoming made ready so that the king can be born in Bethlehem. And so these 100 years in the middle are what we are going to be about in sharing about the expression of the testimony of Christ. At the beginning here, during the decree, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, decides that you can go back and rebuild the temple, of 2 million Jews who were in these foreign spaces, about 50,000 are led back by two young men, Zerubbabel, who is of the descendant of David, the king's lineage, but it was like outside of the space; they had forgotten what that meant. And then Joshua, in some translations, who is of the descendant of the priests. And so the two of them lead 50,000 to come back, and they begin a work, and they come as one man. And then difficulties come, and they sort of fall away. And the Lord sends an older man named Haggai to come and get them back on the way. So this morning, we would like to share about Haggai. And Haggai's story is a little bit about one of the expressions of the church, which is that we are the body of Christ, and he is the head. And then some time passes, and of the 1.95 million people who didn't come back, and it's often easiest for us to sort of like poo-poo them, right? Oh, you should have come back. But the truth is, we're all so similar. And in that group, there was a family of Mordecai and Hadassah, or Esther, and eventually a plot to kill all the Jews. And the Lord uses them and Esther to be able to preserve the ongoing of the work, because without Esther, there is no Nehemiah. And so tomorrow we'll share about that, and that is a little bit on the expression of the church as the household of God. And then there's this wonderful moment when Nehemiah stands on the wall. But this is a story of sort of many ups and downs. And even after this great moment, we fall again, and then the Lord sends Malachi to get us back on our way. And Malachi is a story of sharing with us the continuous love that would not let us go, the refining that goes on, the preparing of the bride of Christ. And so these are the three areas that we would like to share on in my three times on the expression. And so it is a little bit of history, and I hope that you don't get lost in it, but maybe if you wanted to take a picture of this, if you do get lost, you can refer back to it. So anyhow, this is the timeline, and maybe I'll leave it up for just a moment. But again, we mentioned that the story today that we would like to share on is from the book of Haggai. And it really is a story of real people who are given the chance to realize the great work and to become engaged in it. But some of the challenges that we face in being able to have the heart and determination to go forward. We mentioned that 50,000, when the decree from Cyrus came, 50,000 decided to come. And of these 50,000, they came back for a variety of reasons. I know some of them came back because they probably felt like they never fit in the Babylonian Empire. They were strangers in a strange land, and they wanted to be able to come home. Some of them were nostalgic. The older ones, when they were children, they remembered the glory of the temple. And so they wanted somehow, perhaps in a just for the remembrance of the glory of old Israel, to be able to come back. And some of them knew that the temple represented the touch point of men and women and God. And for that reason, they wanted to come back. Because throughout the Old Testament times of Israel, the presence of God was always so precious. We remember from even the burning bush that as Moses saw that the fire of the life of God come into a consumable object and not consume it, that he might be able to dwell among us. It was a moment of great revelation. And then it leads eventually to the people leaving and the building of an ark that the presence of God might be with us, and a tent of meeting. And then finally, David's heart to rebuild to build the temple for the first time. And then we remember when King Solomon finished it, he offered this wonderful prayer. And when King Solomon's temple, and when he finishes the temple, he prays a prayer that if ever your people are taken captive and their hearts return to this house and this place, he prays for us maintain their cause, that the cause of their heart can be encouraged to go on because of this place. And brothers and sisters, it represented to them hope, and it represented to this band that the presence of God can still be near to us, and that something of that nearness speaks of this eternal heart of God and the greatness of his dream for us. And so we see that they came back as one, the Bible tells us. And these two young leaders, I don't know if they were ready for the moment. Zerubbabel had the lineage, but these ones grew up as slaves. They were captive because they had been defeated in battle. And they didn't have the training. They may not have had the experiences, but they, because of the leading of the Lord, they led the people back. And when they came back, they came in, they surveyed the land, they identified where it should be, and then they built an altar first to remember that God's presence among them was important. And then, as was prayed by a sister yesterday, they realized that let's celebrate again the Feast of Tabernacles. And they sang. And they sang as one man. And it was a marvelous moment. But then the enemies started coming in, the enemies of God. And as he is today, he was then the disruptor, the introducer of doubt, the one who causes us to reflect on ourselves, to lose our footing. He comes in and he begins to disrupt. And one of the ways in which he does it is an edict is written from the new king, Artaxerxes, to halt the work. And they do. And so they come to them legally with a document that you cannot finish this house. And so the people who came as one man, they stopped. And over the next 14 to 16 years, they gradually forgot. And the half-completed house stood on the outline of the horizon, and it began to blend in to the daily chores of life. And the people who are so much like you and I, they began to blend into the world. They built their houses among the locals. They began to invest in their own homes. They made their houses with paneled wood. And you know, on my trip over, my wife and I are rebuilding our kitchen. Not rebuilding. We just took out the old cabinets and putting in new cabinets. And I bought a magazine. And I put the magazine on my little tray in the airplane. And then I'm sitting there thinking about paneled wooden walls. And I have this magazine here that says, Incredible Kitchens, Surfaces, Backsplashes, Flooring and Storage, and More. And I sat there thinking, how easy is it for us, these little things that begin to come in, and we're so alike and so with them. And so over this period of time, they began to blend in with the world. And what separated them, the great work, was forgotten. And over these years, something happened to them. They began to sow much, but they harvested little. They ate much, but they were never full. They earned money, but they put it into a bag filled with holes. And as I was reading this, and I said, boy, is this so like our current times. You know, we are working harder than we ever have to be able to accumulate less than we could in the past. And the accumulation of it is unsatisfying to us. We eat more, but we're not full. And we earn money, and it's like in a bag filled with holes. And what we begin to realize is that the expression of our life has become these things. And it's so like our times. And it was in this moment that the Lord sent Haggai to speak to them, an old man. And he came, and he came to bring them back to remember the preciousness of the great work and to permit again for that expression to shine light into the world. And Haggai's story comes with it's four messages that he brings. And as we read them, I think we'll realize that it is so timely for us. We'll start in Haggai. The first message is Haggai reminds them, who is first? Who is the head? He says in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies desolate? So what we had begun to say is, obviously, the times are demonstrating that we shouldn't begin building the house again. The edict is still in place. We're busy about our lives. We are engaging with the world. The world has offered us accolades. We're representing our people well. It is not yet time to build the house. But the Haggai brings the word. But is it time that you are building your paneled homes? And it must have caused them to remember for a moment. I remember when I was in my teens and 20s, I remembered that I would sit down at lunch and tell my friends about the Lord Jesus. And there were moments I remember where there was ridicule and yeah, right type comments. But I remember this sense that he was so worth it. And I had the liberty in my heart to be free. And then over time, I mean, isn't this so true? We get a job, or we have our families, we have a mortgage. And these, all three of them, are obviously not bad things, but they begin to supplant the headship in the life in our lives. And whether or not we say it openly, we begin to say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And we don't realize it, but we begin investing in all of these other things. And we're all so alike in this way. And I feel a little bit like it's like we're rodents running on one of those rodent wheels, right? That we're running so fast, but we're not going anywhere. I remember when I took a job maybe about 15 years ago. It was really a major university, and I was chatting with a colleague of mine, and he said to me, "Everyone here is like a duck." He said, "If you look at him above the water, he looks just so calm, like he's got it all together. But under the water, he's paddling for his life." And is it not so true that over the course of our lives, and of course, if I speak particularly to those of us in our 40s and 50s, the sense of this paddling and the churning of our lives, that we can easily forget who is the head of our life. And it takes courage, because the enemy's temptation to us is, if we stop, we'll lose all these things. You know, these accolades and the appreciation of the world. And if you stop, The greatest temptation is your kids will suffer loss. You need to do this so that your kids can be at home. What a very effective temptation. And they're all founded, as we see, on good things. And so it must have been with them that they had come from nowhere with nothing. And suddenly they were building something for their legacies and for their families. And again, I can completely understand, right? That they are me. And it's in this portion of our life that Haggai comes and he delivers this message. He tells them, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies desolate?" And it may have triggered us to go back to our home and look at the walls of our house and all of the paneled wood and wonder that the investment that was made, does it belong to the Lord? And did we usurp it and take it and use it for something else? And it takes courage for us brothers and sisters to go outside of our house and look on the horizon and see the partially built house of God and remember that there's a great work and that we are on the cusp of that greatness. And it takes courage for us to see that the work is not done. And so Haggai encouraged them. And in verse 12, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord." And so it's painting as a picture for us that for a while they had forgotten the reverence of the Lord or the fear of the Lord. And they had forgotten his headship. And so the lovely part of this is the word came not only to their operational leader in Zerubbabel, nor in their spiritual leader in Yeshua, but it came to all the people. That the great work is for all of us. And we may feel small. We might have a little flicker of life, of light. But he came and the word was for all of us. This work belongs to you. And it's entrusted to you. And so for each of us who's so ordinary and so cautious and so easily swayed by these temptations of the world, the Lord's word came back. Come back. You were created, as our brother shared, for purpose. Every one of us born for purpose. And then it says in verse 14, he says it again. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." So there was a restoring of that heart of work. But it came because of a message to us. And that is that there can be no expression of it. No outward becoming real. Unless he is first. And brothers and sisters, this is such an important reminder to us. Because we can over-spiritualize this, right? We can say, he's the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And we can very much say that he's first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and tenth in my life. But the truth of the matter is, we have priorities. We are human beings. And we prioritize in our life who is first. And we cannot escape the question by spiritualizing it or saying that he has a part in everything that we do. We need to know who is first. Because without that determination, without knowing that he is first, there can be no expression. Because the expression will come from who is first. If in our hearts as a corporate in our corporate life, if our what is first is that we do the right thing, well, that will be our expression. And if in our heart it is that we don't make mistakes, that will be our expression. And in our personal life, if who is first is that I am a sinner saved by grace, as wonderful as that is, that will be the expression of our life. Or some precious doctrinal truth, that will be the expression of our life. But it must come to the point where Christ is first. And when he is first, the testimony of Christ will be the expression of our corporate life and of our personal life. I am not there. I don't know if you are. But brothers and sisters, it should be our hope, because this is the truth. And so the beginning point of Haggai was, who is first? He represented it with paneled walls. But the question, and it's hard to listen to it because it forces an answer from us, is who is first? If we are the body of Christ, we must have a head. Who is sitting on the throne? As our brother asked us yesterday morning, who is on the throne? And so this was Haggai's first message to us. The second message came in verse 6. I'm sorry, in verse 7. It says in chapter 1, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified." This is a very practical and straightforward message for us. It's like a hammer coming down on us. Speaking of over-spiritualizing, right? We might pray, well, which mountain should I go to? Which tree should I chop down? In what order should I do it? And the Lord was saying in verse 6, or in verse 7, and verse 8, go up to the mountain, bring the wood, build the church, build the house. And so what we see here is that there is a work component to it. Now, we have to be careful here, because this work component is not into salvation, right? Salvation is not by works. But once that life has been in the reverse blowing out the candle, once that life has been blown into our hearts, what to do with it? Does it just sit there quiet? Or do we fulfill the purpose of why we were saved? And so he is saying, go up the mountain, cut down the tree, build the house. And it is so clear. We remember in Luke chapter 6, when the Lord was sharing with those around him, in verse 46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? It's like we call him Lord, but he has no ability to influence the outward manifestation of what we do. Now, brothers and sisters, for many of us, there are parts of our life that we are, we're wired all differently. And what might be easy for one person may be very difficult for another. So it's hard to look at one another and judge. That is not good. But the Lord knows for each one of us where our tribulations may come, the dying of Jesus, so that the living of Jesus might come out in our life. And so he chooses for each one of us something that's custom made. He knows just how to choose it. And so then we have to, by faith, step forward to do that. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 4, if we could just turn to it together, Ephesians chapter 4, I mean, we remember this, in verse 15, it says here, or 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so here what we see is that the head is the command center for the body, and that when the head issues an instruction, it is for the body to carry that out. And so his second encouragement to us is obey his commandments. Listen for his voice. This is so well shared, well experienced in the house of God. I remember a brother who's now with the Lord. He lived in San Francisco, and he was really a lovely brother. When he went to the Lord, I think he was in his late 90s, and that it was recent. But he would sometimes I would go and share on Sunday morning, so I'd go and visit them, and this particular fellowship had a Bible study between the Lord's table and the message. So I would sit with them in that Bible study, and he said, "Well, why don't we go sit at a table?" And the interesting thing is, he didn't speak English, and I didn't speak Mandarin. So we would sit down, and I would look at him, and he would look at me, and we'd smile. And then I would look away, you know, try to occupy some time, and I'd look back at him, and he would smile, and I would smile. And it was one of those things where, and by the way, the brother had the loveliest smile. But then suddenly he would just get up, and he would start setting up the chairs, because the configuration of the room for the Lord's table was different than for the message meeting. And so he would start setting up his chairs, and a 90-year-old. And I thought, wow. And I said, should I help him? So I asked one of the brothers, and he said, no, you got to let him do it. He does that every week. And he'd set up the chairs, and I saw in this brother the loveliness of the great work. Small thing, right? But it was for him, his contribution. And it was very, very precious. I also remember another time when we have a retreat on the West Coast, and we were using this dorm, and I was kind of coordinating a part of it. And when we got there, we realized that it was at a university or a college, and that you know the beds were configured like lofts, and they were 8 feet off the ground, literally 8 feet off the ground. And we realized it after we got there. So we went to Home Depot and we bought a bunch of power tools, and we had a whole bunch of us. We said, okay, head out to each dorm and start lowering beds. And so I got to this one room, and I opened the door, and it had been assigned to an old servant of God. I mean, he was well over 80. And I looked in there, and he had made his bed. And it was 8 feet off the ground. And I climbed up and I looked, and the Bible was there, and it was all like neatly tucked in, and he had a little bag there on the side. And I came down and I began to tear up, because I realized that not a single complaint had been lodged. And I looked at it thinking, this was a man who knew what it was to be in the house of God. In his own way, he realized it was a great work. He had a heart to suffer for the house of God because it was worth it to him. It was just a remarkable moment. Then, of course, we lowered the bed and we went to the next room, and it was the opposite. This older woman had pulled the mattress onto the floor, and she was there. And she must have been, I don't know, like close to 90. And she was on the floor, and I said to her, "Sister, I'm going to raise your bed for you." She said, "No, no, no, I'm fine." I said, "No, you're not." And then I said, she said, "No, I'm fine." I said, "Well," I said, "stand up." And she was sitting on her bed, and she like laid down. She did like a somersault, rolled over, and somehow ended up on her knees, got up. I'm watching this whole tumble. And then she stands up, she turns to me, and she says, "See?" And I thought to myself, the house of God, those who have seen the testimony, everything is worth it to them. They will do whatever it takes. There's a spirit there, brothers and sisters, of not being afraid to suffer. that when the commandment comes, I will go. And it was a very amazing moment. It's the expression of the commandment of God, that I will do what he asks of me to do, that the body of Christ has a head. And that relationship is not just by name. It is that there is a linking of the commanding, and that we are the body and he is the head, and this should be our expression. A third message, it's about the purity. And it's in chapter 2. It's in chapter 2, verse 10. Let me just turn back to Haggai again. Chapter 2, verse 10. It's from 10 to 14 when he brings this third message, and it reads, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of them, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." And so here, Haggai is bringing a very specific message to us. And that is that in our days and times, as we have intermingled with the world, we are taught, like we hire consultants to come to our work to make things more efficient, to squeeze more water out of a rock, you know, and to be as well organized as possible. And I remember Brother Kong always saying this when I was a teenager. He would say, "The house of God is not an organization; it is an organism. It is living and alive." And so, what is so easy for us to do is that, again, if who is first in our heart is we are a well-oiled machine, well, that will be our expression. And so here what had happened was how easy it would be if I was working out in the outskirts and we were trying to rebuild a portion of the house, and I met a master craftsman who can make an extraordinary window. I mean, it moves up and down really easily and perfect, right? And then Brother Joe, who's working on the window in the house of God, who's one of us, he doesn't have that skill set. I mean, wouldn't it be easier for us to borrow from the world just a little bit? And it's very easy for us to come into this place, right? Sometimes we get frustrated because the Lord has his own timeline. And a lot of us, some of us like to go fast, and others like to be more meticulous. But brothers and sisters, one thing that we need to be wary of is the ways of men and the ways of the world, even though to our flesh it may be the most efficient way, when we bring it into the house, it can cause a lot of trouble. And it steals from the expression because he isn't first. I mean, the efficiency becomes first. That we cannot purify the impure. But the impure can contaminate the pure. And so I remember Brother Christian saying at another conference, he said, and this is actually repeated by many of our dear brothers who shepherded us, if you found the perfect church and you joined it, it would no longer be perfect. And this is so true, right? And so what we know is that the house of God is built up of living stones. And these are living stones that are alive because of the light of the Lord Jesus, that when he died for us, they came into us. And the candlestick and the light, the purity of that and the preciousness of that cannot be made by every best technique and intention of the world. And the temptation of that is so great that it causes division, destruction. We become so efficient and we lose 3/4 of the people. The temptation is so great. And it appeals to that human side of us, the outward side of us. But we should fear it with the greatest fear. We add a little bit of the world, and the amount of destruction that results is so tremendous. But look, brothers and sisters, let's be honest. We bring that world with us everywhere we go. We feel like our gifts can save the mission. Brothers and sisters, we need to have that continuous dying of Jesus so that the living of Jesus might be expressed, and that that our pride and our judging eyes might be captured and cast out. These can only happen through tribulation and the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, his timing is right. You know, the church is not supposed to come in on time and under budget. The budget was paid for by a great price, right? That has no comparison. And the timing is his. But what we need to do is realize how precious it is, and we need to engage, right? Because at the beginning, when we read what Nehemiah said in chapter 4, the people of Judah were saying, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. They had said that just 2 chapters before this. We can't carry this. And brothers and sisters, each one of us has a precious, crucial role in the work. No one is free of an assignment. We all bear an assignment. And so, brothers and sisters, the manifesting of that in the house is so important. But it happens under the tutoring of the cross and the dying of Jesus, so that the expression of the living of Jesus might be made. Be wary of when you think you've got the work, or because it's consistent with your gift, or you've shunned the dying of Jesus because you think that you don't need it. It cannot happen. The two things always come together. But and that's why sometimes it takes so long, because the Lord assigned that window to this guy who's never built a window before. And he's working on that person. And we all keep going together. It's very, very precious. But it's the way he does it. And in the end, pure gold. It's amazing. The last message. Am I going too long?
You're up to 11:15.
Oh, okay. The last is short. It's hope. And we read it earlier. Some of the older ones who came, they looked and they saw this footprint of the foundation that was built, and they remembered back, and that they realized this footprint is so much smaller than what we remembered. And the Lord asked them in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? And so I'll be briefer in this section, because this is so much to do with Malachi, which will be the third, which is speaking of the hope and the never letting go and the love that holds us so tight, that the history of the God's people is like this, like a sine wave, right? We go up and we go down, we go up and we go down, and yet he is always there. And so here what happens is they come back, and they look and they think, gosh, it's just so not, it can't stand up to it, right? And then the Lord asks them, does it seem like nothing to you? But what the Lord is telling them, it is not nothing to me. This, what seems small in your eyes, is so precious. And she is everything to him. And the continuation of the work is at times that we are high and times that we are low. But It continues. And and we wonder, well, when does this hope end? The Lord says in verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So he sees the bride, the church, at what he's longing for her to be. And this the hope for us is that this is his work and that he will continue his work. And so he's saying, don't trust your eyes in the moment, no matter how bleak it might seem, that the work is continuing. And sometimes we wonder, well, one of these days is the Lord just going to say, well, I guess the best is behind us. He'll never. It is completely incompatible with his heart of hope and his determination and steadfastness in what he is doing. And so we know that it is by his fidelity that the work will be completed. If we could turn to Matthew chapter 26, we'll read a verse together as we're nearing the end of our message time. Verse 29. It's something of hope for us. This is at the Lord's Supper, and he's at the table, and he says to them, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I love this verse because there are these three words in the middle, or two thoughts. He says, I'm going to drink it new. And I think of the word new, and we realize that the building of the up of the church is almost like reverse time. It's like from something old, making it into something new. And if you've ever seen like a baby born, they've got like no, like, I don't know, I can't remember the normal words. I'm so sorry, this is my job. So they're called like sunspots or, you know, we call them lentigines, right? But these little dark spots you've got in a baby, on a baby's skin, it's so unblemished, no spot. And what the Lord is doing is he's making us new. And you know, for all of us who are now like taking a variety of medicines and having biopsies and all these things over time, the work of God is to make all things new. And that when we are with him, And then the second part that is so wonderful is he says, I'm going to have it new with you. And so I sometimes wonder, well, when I leave this earth, what will it be like? You know, sometimes we think we'll become like this blob of consciousness. But what we see is that there will be a consciousness, new, and we'll be able to experience him. And so in that, there is a hope and a calming and a giving peace to our heart, that experiential nearness will be there. And he is going to bring it to completion, that there will be a fullness to this that is so marvelous, no spot, no wrinkle, or any other such thing, that he will bring it to pass. It reminds us a little bit of our national anthem. Because one of the marks of the Star Spangled Banner is that you see that the flag may be all beaten up and tattered in some way, but it flies and it has flown through many difficult times. And so when we look at the church, and the church may on the outside have all of these blemishes, or I should say injuries, and but he is still at work. It is still his great work. And he is still calling each one of us, no matter how ordinary and no matter how common, to fulfill the purpose for which he saved us. And this is a matter of great hope for us, brothers and sisters. And so we see in this first message of Haggai that He is first. He is our head. And as he is issues instructions, that there's an expression of his life in work, in an outward manifestation. And now more than ever, brothers and sisters, we need for the people of God to rise for the moment. And because the strength of the burden bearers fails. But we are all meant to go on together. The house of God is corporate. Each living stone so critically built upon another. And then we remember that the material and the methods, the purity, are his. And it's his timeline, and we can't get, it's easy to get frustrated, but he will bring it to pass. And finally, the latter glory will be greater than the former. And then he finishes the book with Zerubbabel. And he tells Zerubbabel, I'm Zerubbabel, and their whole lineage being chased away into this foreign land. And then he reminds Zerubbabel, and he gives him the signet ring, the authority, to remind him that the line of David is still there, and the king is coming. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you might have a way into our hearts. We worship you, Lord, for never letting go and for continuing a great work. So, Lord, might you strengthen us and give us courage that we might be able to engage. We worship you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Okay, it's just stay settled. I'd like to have a few prayers to seal up this message, and I'll close.